The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to his trusted brother in the faith, Titus, around 66 AD. Paul commissioned Titus to restore order to a network of churches on Crete, a Greek island known for treacherous, ungodly behavior. The churches in Crete had slowly been influenced by leaders who compromised the integrity of the church through their shoddy teaching and behavior. The main problem was their assimilation to Greek concepts of God in favor of belief in the one true God. Paul reminds Titus that God's character demonstrates faithfulness and truth, in contrast to the deceit and inconsistency of Zeus. To enact change, Paul charges Titus to appoint new leaders to each church, mature husbands and fathers who display integrity, generosity, and devotion to Jesus. Their responsibility is to teach the good news of Jesus, avoiding the deceit and selfish gain demonstrated by previous leadership. Paul describes the ideal Christ-following household, made up of wise, self-controlled men and women, exemplifying godly character to the younger generations. On their own, this way of life would be unsustainable. It is only through the power of God's grace that they and we can strive after Jesus' new value systems and represent the character of God to the surrounding culture.
How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Good to have you here. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. We're going to start off this morning with a fill in the blank. Okay, so just kind of in your own head, fill in this blank. I cannot wait for the day that... Now, some of you have an immediate answer to that question, right? You've got a birthday coming up or a big milestone or a big performance or a big game or there's a day that you're looking forward to. If you have, if you're expecting a child, that would be a day that you cannot wait for that person to come and your family to be blessed by this new arrival. Sometimes the day we cannot wait for is a day where we can't wait for something to stop happening, right? Maybe you can't wait to move out or to switch jobs or to stop paying those student loans. Some of you, maybe you're grinding your way through 4 years of high school or college, and now you're 6 months or 8 months away, and you cannot wait for the day that you're going to be graduated and be able to move on to a new stage in life. Probably the most common day that people cannot wait for is their upcoming wedding day. I don't know if you guys have noticed this on the social. Anyone here getting married soon? Within the next 100 days? Oh, good. A couple of you back. I'll just make fun of the most of the other people that you see these images on social media, right? They just pop up and it's like 38 days. And it's, you know, they're excited and there's a little like, you know, there's actually an entire crafty industry. I don't know if you knew this, but you can buy something like that, that just says days until we become Mr. and Mrs. And it's very, and then you just take your chalk right here and you write on there, okay, it's going to be 44 days. And every day you erase that and you switch it and you post it on Pinterest and you make it kind of your thing, right? It's, by the way, the Hobby Lobby, terrifying. I hope to never be in the Hobby Lobby is the place where all those things you wonder, where do people get that? The Hobby Lobby is where they get it, that giant M or whatever, you know what I mean? You can get anything there. Here's the thing. We are all, when you're looking forward to the day in the future that you know is going to change your life forever, it changes the way you live now, doesn't it? Think about it. Once the date for your wedding is set, what do you do in the meantime? You focus, right? You prepare for that day. I mean, you get a bride-to-be and her mom and her friends and they're, you know, doing stuff, preparation. You just get out of the way. I mean, they are dialed in on this thing. You proclaim to people the day is coming, right? This is soon. You invite people to participate. You got websites and you're handwriting things and then you spend a ton of time with your fiance, right? They become your singular focus. You should probably stop dating other people at that point in time. You're making a lifelong commitment of faithfulness to this one person. This is your person. You want them to know. You want everybody to know. And so you prepare, you proclaim, you invite. It's just this focus, right? Now, our thread series has brought us to the point where we're in this short instructional letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Titus. And when I say short, that's Titus. It's just a little 46 little verses. And Paul's basic message to Titus is this: the day is coming where your life is going to change for eternity, and it should impact the way you live now. You have been saved by God through Jesus Christ to a glorious eternal future. That day of Jesus' return, the big day, is coming soon. In the meantime, be faithful, Titus, and exhort the people that you're leading to be faithful as well. In light of the glorious future that awaits you, the work of your life now is to prepare for, to proclaim, to invite people to participate in the big day. And so three questions just to kind of let marinate in your minds as we kind of work our way through this message. Number one is, are you saved? Do you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Number two, are you eagerly awaiting the big day? How much time do you spend focusing on what's coming for eternity? And number three, in the meantime, are you staying faithful to the one who has saved you? Is Jesus your person? Do other people know about that? Is the work of your life devoted to preparing and proclaiming and inviting others to be part of the celebration? And so we're going to just jump right into Titus. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be able to cover most of Titus because it's a short little letter here. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. And also we'll throw the verses up on the screen here for you to follow along that way as well. Here's Titus chapter 1. Paul, the introduction to his letter to Titus, says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so right away, you see in just this introduction, Paul hits all three of those key points. You're saved through Jesus Christ to a hope of eternal life. And then the conversation is going to be about the faith and knowledge and godliness in the life of the believer. He continues, verse 3. He says, at the proper time, God manifested eternal hope in his word through the preaching with which Paul says, I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, the letters to Titus. My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So if you've been here the past few months, you know who Paul is. He's the guy who led the way with the intentional proclamation of Jesus throughout the first century world. All these different cities, they went all throughout the world. And that was how Paul spent the days of his life. He was entrusted by God to preach the word of Jesus Christ. He refers to Titus as his true child in the faith. So we know they have a close mentoring relationship, much like Paul had with Timothy. We talked about Timothy the last couple of weekends. Titus is a Greek name, so he is a non-Jewish convert. He's helping Paul to plant churches and develop leaders in Greek cities. And the city that's the focus of this letter is the island of Crete. Now, we don't know much about the origin of the church in Crete. It's a small island. It's part of the nation of Greece. It's about 160 miles long, so think like Grand Rapids to Detroit. And at its widest part, it's 35 miles, so like St. John's to Mason. It's just a small little island, and it sits off the southern coast of Greece. And so there's a throughway between Crete and Greece where ships go through. And on the northern side of Crete, there's a bunch of harbor towns. The island itself is very, very beautiful. It's a tourist destination, very mountainous in the middle. And so population today of about 500,000 people there in Crete. Crete is not one of the cities mentioned in the book of Acts as a place where Paul planted a church. It is mentioned as a place where Paul and his team were shipwrecked. They were traveling to Italy, and on their way, there was a storm, and they were shipwrecked there in Crete, just like Paul. While they're shipwrecked, let's start a church while we're here, hoping not to die in this storm. And so there was a Jewish population on the island of Crete. If you look at the history of the Jews, there are seasons in their history where their nation would be overtaken, and they would flee. And Crete was a good place to flee because people wouldn't come look for you. You could hide kind of on Crete. And so a Jewish population had developed there. And so why Crete and why Titus? What's the point of this letter? What's going on here? Paul has two reasons, starting here in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he has these two main reasons. One, he says, put what remained in order. In other words, there's some disorder in the church in Crete, which Paul is about to describe what that is. But this, something's off with the church, and it's distracting, right, from the eternal mindset that they should have in Christ. They've lost focus, and Paul wants Titus to help them refocus. And one of the ways he wants to do that is the second thing, which is to appoint elders in Crete like they've been doing in all the other towns where they had been planting churches. He actually addresses that issue first by describing, he says, this is the kind of leadership that's going to be needed to help the church in Crete regain its footing. Paul knows that when a church takes its eyes off Jesus, strong leadership is needed for course correction. And so he provides a very specific set of qualifications that are needed for the job. And he describes them beginning here in chapter 1 in verse 6. He says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer," now that word could be translated as pastor or elder, overseer, "as God's steward must be above reproach." And so now it's the second time he's used that word above reproach or that phrase. That just means a person who is not convictable when they're properly scrutinized. If you were to examine a specific area of that person's life, they would be found blameless. And then he gives some specific areas where a person, an overseer, an elder, a pastor should be above reproach. He said he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but, or instead, he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, and so I am one of 9 elders here at Riverview Church who have been entrusted to steward the Riverview Church community, and we use a very similar template to the one that Paul describes here in his letter to Titus. There's kind of 3 key distinctives that Paul shares. Number one, he says, appoint elders. It's a plurality of people. The elders are a team. This allows for a variety of gifts and personalities, and you can kind of compensate for each other's weaknesses and highlight strengths and more capacity and strong accountability. It's a plurality. It's a team of people. Secondly, these are people to be above reproach. That idea of not convictable when properly scrutinized. If you examine their lives, they're found to be blameless in a particular area. Now, this is an interesting concept in the midst of kind of the cultural moment that we're in right now and the recent events surrounding our Supreme Court nominee. This was kind of the question, is this person above reproach? It makes sense, really, since both judges and elders are people that would be held to a high standard because they are entrusted with positions that require maturity and strong judgment and good decision-making. In fact, in this passage in Titus, he actually... It it contains a lot of the same specific issues and questions that we were kind of asking around this Supreme Court nomination. Is this person arrogant? Are they quick-tempered? Are they a drunkard? Are they violent? Or are they self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined? See, elders are going to receive scrutiny, and that's okay. It's part of the role, right? Eldership has really nothing to do with employment. It's an office. Here at Riverview, we have a bunch of awesome paid staff people who are not elders, and we have several elders who are not paid by Riverview at all. We're elders by choice. And so when we say yes to serving in the role in the office of elder or pastor, we recognize that it's appropriate for the life of an elder to be scrutinized. It's reasonable if your pastor is a drunkard or has fits of violence or anything. That's not what's to be expected. That's reasonable that an elder in your church should demonstrate consistently strong character. It's not reasonable to expect an elder or pastor in your church to be perfect. These are flawed, sinful people who are holding a position, an office of leadership for a period of time. And again, this is where the team of elders is so valuable because you can then pray for each other. And like I said before, you can ask each other hard questions and there's an accountability and a strengths and weaknesses kind of thing that goes on there. So the team, the people are above reproach. And then the third thing he says here is that they must be able to instruct in sound doctrine. The main role of a pastor, of an elder, is to teach the word of God. That's the main job, to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel and to equip others to do the same thing. Now, I can tell you this from firsthand experience. Being an elder, being a pastor, is an exhausting privilege. We are very honored to serve and to watch the Lord work in you and work through you. The work we get to do is so significant. And oftentimes we see, when you're a pastor and you see people come to faith in Christ, or maybe you've been here when a bunch of folks have gotten baptized, or we send folks onto a church plant, or they serve, or they grow, or whatever it might be, that is a thrilling and tiring process that we go through as elders to be part of that. And so as a team of elders at Riverview, we would covet your prayers. Paul himself was an elder in the church in Ephesus. He asked his church to pray for him. It was interesting. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, he said, "Pray also for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So Paul is like, if you could pray anything for me more than anything else, I just want the gospel to be proclaimed. That's what I want. Our work, that it would result in more people hearing about Jesus. Would you pray that prayer for our elder team at Riverview? That we would be able to boldly share the gospel, that more and more people would come to faith in Jesus. We need prayer for wisdom and endurance in this process. And so here's what Paul is saying to Titus. Because the church in Crete has veered away from its focus on Jesus, we need a team of high character people, leaders who can provide sound biblical teaching in order to put what remained in order. And again, by giving that instruction, he's acknowledging something's out of order here, right? There's disorder. Something's not right. And he gets into specific. There's two things that he talks about of what that is, starting in verse 10. Number one, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Okay, and sometimes when you're a pastor, the distractions that happen come from within the church, right? In this case, there is they call it the circumcision party, which is an odd thing to phraseology there. This was a faction of Jews who taught that men needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, they weren't making this up. This was part of the Mosaic law that all young Jewish men, it was part of the covenant, their sign of their covenant with God, that they would be circumcised. However, as Christians, we are no longer under the law. but there were still some Jews who were insisting that circumcision was needed for salvation. And as you can imagine, not everybody was thrilled with that teaching. That's adding a major invasive surgery to the process of becoming a father. That's not a true doctrine at all. And so rather than being able to focus on proclaiming Jesus, instead, there was this tension being created by people, and apparently they had false motives, because he says there was shameful gain involved with this teaching. I'm not sure exactly what they were gaining there, but there was something kind of unsavory about this. And so Paul says, you've got to silence that voice of those false teachers. Remind the people of Crete that salvation comes through Jesus alone. And we still face this question today in the church. Not really. I can't remember the last time there was a big debate about circumcision around here. But in terms of this Jesus plus something for salvation, that happens a lot. Where folks are like, well, it's Jesus plus weekend. You got to go to church on a regular basis, or Jesus plus vote for this political party, or whatever it might be. People add things onto, and whenever that's a false teaching. It's by grace of God through Jesus alone that we are saved. And when we have these side teachings, it's a distraction. It's divisive. And he says we need strong leadership, sound teaching to put this back in order. Here's the second thing in verse 12. One of the Cretans, this was like a poet or a songwriter or something, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not a positive description of the Cretan people. Paul says this testimony is true. He's like, I've been to Crete. That's exactly what the people of Crete are like. They're terrible people. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, that's the Cretan people, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so sometimes the distractions you deal with as pastors come from outside of the church, right? In this case, it seems that the people of Crete had a pretty terrible reputation. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Not good. And then it says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In other words, they're unfaithful. They're living a lie. They're saying, well, Jesus is our person, but they're really cheating on him, really. I mean, this is this broken, unhealthy dynamic, and it's a perfect place to plant a church when you've got people that are have really no conscience, and they're living impure, undefiled lives. And that's why Paul says to them, you need to help them to become sound in the faith so they can turn away from that impurity, right? Strong leadership is going to be needed to do that. And as we move into chapter 2 then, Paul begins to get specific. In the first part of chapter 2, he talks about how older folks in the church should be respected and should be passing on their faith to the younger folks. Noel talked about that last week in our teaching from 2 Timothy. The second part of chapter 2 deals with instruction for bond servants or slaves. And we're going to cover that in detail next week in our study of Philemon. So be sure to come back and listen for that. Don't worry, it's shorter than Titus' book even, so it'll be quick. The last part of chapter 2 is the part we already have read. This is the part that provides a really clear summary. I'm going to read this again. This is so significant. It's going to remind us, okay, what's Paul really saying here? Starting again in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You've been saved by grace. God has saved us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, be faithful in the meantime, in this present age. Why? Verse 13, because we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day is coming of Jesus' return. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then he says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard. You've got to be strong in this teaching. When you are looking forward to the day that your future is going to, in your future, that's going to change your life for all of eternity, in the meantime, it changes the way we live now. Stay faithful. There's work to be done. The work of our lives is to prepare for and proclaim and invite others to be part of the celebration. And the church in Crete had lost this. They were struggling. Lots of distractions. They kind of had their head down, focused on their present realities and their own little kind of pet arguments and disagreements rather than their eternal hope. And so Titus, under Paul's instructions, saying, okay, I'm going to gather a team of strong leaders to put things in order. Paul then continues. Now we're in chapter 3. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to be prepared, right? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Imagine living in a culture where there's all these little arguments going on and people are quarrelsome and uncivil, right? Wow, that was what was happening there in Crete. He says, look, they're divided. They need specific, direct instruction. Stop arguing about these trivial things. It's taking your focus off of the gospel. Speak evil of no one. Avoid the quarreling. Be gentle. Show courtesy. Now, he tells us why here in a second. Why does this matter? And I think this is so significant. This passage, Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, is one of the clearest descriptions of the core teachings of Christianity that's found anywhere in the Bible. Lean in on this one, and if you write in your Bible, maybe underline this or make a note of this passage is the reason why faithfulness is so important. For, here's why, we ourselves were once foolish. We were once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that an unbelievable passage? Paul tells Titus, go to the people of Crete and just hold up a mirror for them. Because all those little ways where they're pointing at other people's sin and judging and quarreling and everything, really, that's all of us. We all are sinful. We've all been foolish and disobedient and slaves to pleasure. But God intervened. He saved us. Not because we earned anything ourselves, but by his mercy through Jesus Christ, so that we might inherit eternal life. And in the meantime, by his grace, he is lavishly pouring out his Spirit in our lives so that we can be faithful. And that brings us back to the three questions that we started looking at here at the beginning. First of all, are you saved? I mean, maybe you walked in here today and you're just weighed down by sin. Maybe you're a slave to your passions. You have an addiction. You have something that's owning you. You're filled with malice or envy or hate. Maybe you're struggling to find hope, right? The day that you cannot wait for is the day that you actually have something to look forward to. You're just hopeless. The good news of the Christian faith, the gospel, is that the goodness of God, our Savior, has appeared. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our hopelessness, He saved us. And so it starts with trusting Jesus. Do you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then it's the second question is so significant. Then are you eagerly awaiting the day when you will be with Jesus, the big day? Always keeping one eye on that glorious eternal future that awaits when the great Jesus will return in glory. Or are you distracted? Like the people of Crete, head down, focused on the temporal, right? Remember where your hope lies is what Paul says. Through Jesus, you are an heir according to the hope of eternal life. You have an inheritance awaiting you forever. There is nothing more significant in this life than knowing that you'll spend eternity with Jesus. Now, the thing is, none of us know when that day will come, right? Only God knows that. If we just kept one of these little things and it was, you know, days until Jesus comes back, it would just be a big, giant question mark, right? We'd be like, I'm not sure when that is. We don't know, right? We know it's coming, and we're counting down the days, but there is some little window of time, right, that's in the meantime, and we don't know how long that is. And Paul is making the case to Titus that little sliver of time, that in the meantime, it matters a lot. And that's our third question. In the meantime, are you staying faithful to the one who has saved you? Is Jesus your person? Are you preparing for that day, proclaiming, inviting? Paul explains it this way. It's so clear here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy. He's like, believe me. This is really true, what I'm about to say. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. If you've been saved, live like a saved person. Be faithful. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The reason is because it helps other people to see God, to come to faith when they're proclaimed, when they're invited to be part of the celebration. The way you live faithfully is a way of communicating the gospel to other folks. If you're counting down the days until you get to be with Jesus, shouldn't your life now point towards that eternal future? Right? It's significant the way we live now. See, getting married is a big deal in this life, right? I mean, we can't wait for the big day. We literally are counting down the days. We send out the invitations and hire the DJ and all that. By the way, I went back and did the math. In May, my wife and I will have been married for 10,000 days. And so I was like, whoa, that dude is old, right? Yeah. Yeah, just... And so we stopped using the days after like six. We were like, hey, you know what I mean? Now we're into decades, right, is now our thing now. But this thing of marriage, as significant as it is, how much more would we want to prepare for, proclaim, and invite people to join us for eternity with Jesus? That 10,000 days is like a whiff for him. In Revelation 21, God gave John this little window, this vision of sort of that future eternal glory. In verse 2, he says, this is what John says. He says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. If you have trusted Jesus, you have been saved by and through Jesus to a glorious eternal future, and that day is coming. The dwelling place of God is with man. God will dwell with man. We just don't know when.
And so in the meantime, the work of our lives is to prepare for that day, to proclaim it to the world, to invite others to the celebration, and to stay faithful to the one who saved us. This morning, we're going to kind of continue in an attitude of worship. In order to do that, we're going to sing some more truth together. Jimmy and the crew are going to come up and lead us in that process. And we're also going to participate in communion together. For Christians, communion is kind of like a wedding ring. It's a reminder of the covenant relationship that we have with Jesus. Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we have tables that are spaced out around the room. We have one out in the lobby as well, and gluten-free option back by the sound booth there. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. This is our time as a family of believers to remember the sacrifice Jesus has made on our behalf and to remind ourselves of the commitment we've made to him and the glorious eternal future that awaits us. And so you can move to those tables at any point throughout the next set of songs. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm actually going to say this little prayer from Psalm chapter 90. It might be a great prayer for you to consider making a note of and kind of adding to your rhythm on a regular basis. If you need help maybe focusing in those times when you get distracted, lose that eternal perspective. This has been a significant prayer for me that I've been praying throughout the week. So let's pray. This is Psalm 90 in verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Amen. Stand with me, please.